Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And when we left off last time, Peter was staying at the home of Simon the Tanner in the coastal city of Joppa. Meanwhile, about 30 miles north on the coast road in the port city of Caesarea, a Roman centurion called Cornelius was visited by an angel of God. Now, Cornelius was a devout man who feared God, and the angel instructed him to send men to Joppa to find the man named Peter staying at the home of a tanner. According to the angel, Peter would then tell Cornelius what he must do. The next day, around noon, just as the men were arriving in Joppa, Peter had a vision of his own, where he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet being let down by its four corners. In it were all kinds of animals, even the ones that were forbidden for Jews to eat under the Old Testament dietary rules. Thus, when a voice told him to eat, Peter refused, saying, "Not so, Lord," because he'd been taught to never eat anything uncommon or unclean. When the voice spoke to him again, the second time, it announced that those rules had been changed, saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, while Peter was wondering within himself what this vision meant, the men who had been sent from Cornelius arrived at the tanner's house. They stood at the gate asking whether a man called Peter was staying there. And just then, Peter snapped out of his trance. The Spirit told him about the men who had come looking for him and told Peter to go with him, doubting nothing, saying, "I have sent them." Peter seems to understand the gravity of the situation, but clearly he doesn't yet grasp the big picture. Still, he's content to take God's hand and go where he goes without knowing the final destination. Peter met the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and asked them why they had come. They described the vision that Cornelius had and the divine instructions from the angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Well, Peter invited them in for the night. And the next morning, they headed for Caesarea and arrived there the following day. Cornelius was waiting there for them with many of his relatives and close friends. At first, he fell down at Peter's feet as if to worship him, but Peter lifted him up, saying, "I'm just a man myself." And then Peter proceeded to address the crowd who had gathered there. He began by reminding this room full of Gentiles that Jewish law would have normally forbidden him from keeping company with them in this fashion. But then he said, "God has shown me that I should not call any man uncommon or unclean." He then asked why he'd been summoned. So Cornelius spilled the whole story, how the angel had told him to listen to Peter, which brings us to our material for this morning found in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Well, so Luke begins with a phrase that frankly seems quite unnecessary, that Peter opened his mouth and said. I mean, unless he were a ventriloquist, he would never speak without opening his mouth. So why even say this? Well, scholars tell us that this is one way to introduce a weighty utterance. And we've seen it before. For example, when Philip opened his mouth and preached to the eunuch, it lends an air of solemnity to the moment. In other words, this isn't just chit-chat. Indeed, from Luke's point of view, what Peter was about to say to these people was earth-shaking. It was a sea change that would wash away centuries of racial prejudice. "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Now, this is just one of my pet peeves, and you can dismiss it if you like. But I've noticed in conversation how people will often preface their remarks by saying, honestly. For example, they might say, honestly, I would never do that. But you know, whenever I hear that, it makes me wonder whether everything else they say should be viewed with suspicion. Not so here. The New King James also has Peter using the phrase, I perceive, which to my ear sounds like it might just be his opinion. But the NIV conveys the intended meaning very well, saying, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. It's not just an opinion, as if, you know, reasonable people could have different views. On the contrary, Peter himself used to be one of those people that had a different view. But here he implicitly admits that he was wrong. He was deceived. However, in view of the events that he's about to describe, he has now come to understand the truth of the matter. And what is the truth of the matter? That God shows no partiality or favoritism between all the various kinds of people. Now, some cultural historians have suggested that it was customary for speakers back in the day to begin speeches by praising, or as here, at least accepting, their audience. But I think it would be a mistake to read this as nothing more than a polite introduction. Sure, I think we've all heard comedians begin their routines by telling the audience how great they are. Boy, we got a great audience here tonight, don't we? But Peter isn't trying to warm up the crowd. On the contrary, he's getting straight to the point as he begins to describe a seismic shift in Jewish thought. Of course, what Peter's saying here is not entirely new. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, the people were urged to obey God, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality nor taking of bribes. The point is, you can't expect to buy your way into heaven. Not with money and not with good works either. In the end, God will judge each and every one of us. Yet, as it says in Job 34, verse 19, he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So this fundamental equality among people before God is not itself a new concept, but it was a truth that was seemingly lost over time. And here's the problem, as I understand it. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, the Jews were told, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you, above all peoples." As a result, it's not hard to understand that they had come to think they were chosen by God because they were special, when in fact, they were only special because God had chosen them. But two verses later, we're again told that God shows no partiality. Think about it. Abraham was also chosen, but he was chosen to be a blessing to all the nations. Just so, the Jews were chosen to be part of the way that God would bless the rest of us. In Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, God reminded the Jewish people, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Now, I think more than anything else, that best describes the role that God had intended for his chosen people. But over time, they became self-important. They separated themselves from the very people that they'd been called to reach. And ironically, when they did engage their neighbors, it was often to worship their false gods or consort with their women. For the most part, they had completely set aside their mission to reach the nations. By the time Jesus arrived, the Jews had gotten to the point, at least many of them had, where they believed that Gentiles were no better than dogs. And that was a culture that didn't like dogs like ours does. If a Gentile back in those days was earnestly seeking God, they could only come before him as a Jew, circumcised and following the law of Moses with all the other man-made laws that came up after Moses. Well, Peter now knows the gospel is intended for both Jews and Gentiles. And the implications of this truth were finally dawning on him. Just as Paul would later write in his letter to the Galatians, in chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, so far as God is concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and you are all one in him. The way Charles Stanley put it, God has no favorite sons or daughters. We all come to him with exactly the same level of need, and he makes us into a single unit called the body of Christ. But we still retain our individuality now and in eternity, and we will still answer to God for the choices we as individuals have made in our life. Verse 35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. As William MacDonald pointed out, Peter began by admitting that up till now he had believed God's favor was limited to the nation of Israel. Now he realized that God didn't respect people because of their nationality. Indeed, God was more interested in an honest and contrite heart. But we need to be careful here, because this can be read to say that Jesus is optional. And that would be a mistake. Some use this verse to suggest that if one truly repents and seeks after God and does good things, they can be saved even if they've never heard about Jesus. But that assumes that being accepted by God is the same thing as being saved by God. Scripture teaches that salvation is ours only by grace through faith in Jesus. It's not something that we can earn by works of righteousness. That said, when God finds a person who's responded to the light that he has given to them, he makes sure that person has access to the gospel and thus the opportunity to be saved. Remember, way back in the Old Testament, and I know you ladies are studying Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, the Lord spoke through the prophet saying, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God is not hiding. He is anxious to be discovered. Of course, we can come up with countless scenarios that are ripe for debate. What about this person? What about that person? They could have never heard, and so on. But you know, I've heard lots of those scenarios, but in the end, we either believe that God is just and fair, or we believe that he's arbitrary and capricious. We can't go back and forth. He has called us to be his witnesses and to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. And we need to do our part. but we also need to leave the rest up to Him. Now, if you think you're entitled to be saved, if you think you're one of God's favorites, here's an exercise that one pastor has suggested we all try. Make a list of all the people that you think you're better than. And all those people that you feel are, you know, not as worthy or as clean as you are. Could be a long list. But then, when God calls you to reach these very people with the gospel, hold up your list to the Lord and say, as Peter said, "Not so, Lord." You're liable to get a vision of yourself that you've never seen before. Remember, we are all sinners, saved by grace, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. As Charles Stanley explained, Cornelius feared God. He performed righteous deeds, and he did these things before he ever heard a word about the risen Christ. But he still needed to come to faith in Jesus. If being accepted by God is the same as being saved unto eternal life, then what we know about Cornelius already would lead us to conclude that he's already saved. But if Cornelius is already a saved believer, then why does the angel tell him to send for Peter? Because as described in chapter 11, verse 14, it's Peter who will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. So the notion that Cornelius or anybody else can be acceptable to God for salvation without hearing the gospel or confessing the name of Christ, it contradicts the express purpose of the angel's appearance. And it contradicts Luke's own understanding of the gospel message. So, some curious folks ask, can God make exceptions? Well, absolutely. His creation, His rules. He can change them if He wants to. Far be it from me to interfere. But I can't teach that because there's no support for it in Scripture. And that's what our teaching must be based on. Now, one last thing before we go to the next verse. Scholars tell us that when Luke uses the term nation, he's not referring to nation states like, you know, the United States or Uganda. Luke's concept of nation would include any racial, ethnic, or linguistic, or cultural grouping that humans use to distinguish themselves one from the other. So when he talks about nations, the word is being used in the broadest possible way. And every ethnos, which is the Greek word, who fear God and do right are acceptable. That is to say, they are welcome to reach out to him. Peter wants his audience to know that the gospel message is for all of them. And the salvation that God offers by grace through faith in Jesus is available to all of them. And now, he's about to tell them all about it. Verses 36 and 37. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, it seems safe to say that the household of Cornelius was primarily made up of Roman citizens. And Cornelius himself was a centurion of the Roman army, enforcing Pax Romana, also known as the Peace of Rome. But the Peace of Rome was a compulsory peace imposed with a sword. In contrast, Peter speaks of a true peace. It's now available to everyone. When Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, gave up his life to pay the price for our sins, he opened the door for repentance and forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. And that's the only thing that can produce true peace between God and his creation. Now, scholars agree the syntax in this caption feels awkward, even in the Greek, but it helps if we break it down and try not to overcomplicate it. Taken at face value, it strongly suggests that while the word was first sent to the children of Israel, it was preaching or proclaiming peace through Jesus Christ. And since Jesus is Lord of all, it makes sense that his salvation would be available to all, both Jew and Gentile. When he speaks of that word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea, it's the ministry of Jesus that began after the baptism which John preached. And apparently, Peter assumes that the fame of Jesus and John the Baptist had already come to the attention of Cornelius and his relatives there. Nevertheless, he proceeds to summarize it in greater detail than anywhere else in his recorded preaching. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Well, it seems fair to suppose that the sermon described here is only a brief summary of what Peter actually said at the time. It may have included a number of examples of the acts of kindness that Jesus did or his healing ministry. And that makes sense because Peter was addressing a Gentile audience, and even though they apparently knew something about Jesus, they might require more details than a Jewish audience would. But as Luke describes it here, it's a simple account of the life and works of Jesus. And that said, notice how it conveys Peter's faith in the Trinity, working together for the salvation of mankind. For Jesus was anointed with the power, with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God the Father was with him. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. And remember, there were several Jewish believers who went with Peter to meet Cornelius. Later in Acts 11, verse 12, Luke tells us that there were in fact six brethren who came along. So Peter may be referring to himself and those six brethren when he says, we are witnesses of all things which he did. In the alternative, Peter may be referring to the apostles, himself and those other elect. He doesn't specify who was responsible for the death of Jesus. Instead, he simply describes him being killed by hanging on a tree, which was a common euphemism for crucifixion. Verses 40 and 41. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Evil men sought to nullify the work of Jesus in the world by shamefully killing him. But God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly to prove that Jesus had overcome the curse of death. Peter specifies that while the resurrected Jesus appeared openly, he did not appear to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. Now, as far as we know, Jesus was not seen by any unbelievers after his resurrection. Yet some of the believers, presumably Peter and some of the other apostles, not only saw him, they ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, proving that he was not just a spirit, but that he had a resurrection body, a body that was tangible, material, physical. But it begs a question. Why is it that Jesus didn't appear to Pilate or to Herod or to Caiaphas or to those who crucified him? In reflecting on these passages, one writer points out that during his brief time on earth following the resurrection, Jesus appeared only to those who loved him. The rest will appear before him in God's perfect timing. Verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Notice, Peter's sharing the gospel with these unbelievers, but he's not describing a warm, fuzzy gospel message full of unicorns and glitter. No. He's describing being commanded by Jesus to testify that Jesus was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, this is consistent with the statement found in John 5:22 that the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. It's also consistent with what Jesus himself said when issuing the Great Commission, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But the lesson for us is this. We need to remember that the gospel is not just about salvation. It's also about judgment. After all, without a judgment for evil, there can be no justice in eternity. And without a judgment for sin, there's nothing to be saved from. So when we share the gospel, we need to let people know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory God intended for us. And unless we trust in Jesus as our Savior, the proper wages of our sin will be death, which is eternal separation from God. Notice Jesus was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, which strikes me as pretty inclusive language. After all, if you think about it, we all fall into one category or the other. And notice there's no distinction in this made between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is not only the Lord of all, in the end, he will be the judge of all, living and dead. Verse 43. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. They'll be forgiven. And this is the final proof for Peter that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior of mankind. That final proof can be found in the prophets who testify about the Messiah who will come. And when he does, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's no distinction made between Jews and Gentiles. Instead, salvation is an offer made by God to the whole world, including all of us. So if you're here today and you would like to know that your sins are forgiven and lay hold of the promise of eternal life, then believe in him. Believe in Jesus. And you will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Wow. As one writer observed, this proves that the Gentile salvation is divine. It comes from God. It's complete, it's authentic, and it's all from God. It has to be. I mean, we know that because Peter, he hasn't even finished his speech, right? He hasn't even given them an invitation. There's been no altar call. And yet here, the Holy Spirit is falling upon these people. By pouring out the gift of the Spirit on them in much the same way as he did with Jewish believers at Pentecost, as we will see, God demonstrates in a conspicuous way that these Gentiles have indeed been saved. Verse 45. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Of course, in mentioning those of the circumcision who believed, I think Luke is referring to the six Jewish believers who came with Peter. As he describes it, they were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles. The point is, the presence of the Holy Spirit confirms their salvation and proves that this is not just some aberration, some freak event. On the contrary, it demonstrates that God himself initiated and approved of this mission to the Gentiles. And it is already beginning to bear fruit. Verses 46 and 47. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Well, as you might imagine, there's some debate among scholars and believers regarding the precise nature of these tongues. Some believe that they were known languages that had not been learned by the people who spoke them, which would make it a miracle. That was the case at Pentecost, where the crowd of foreigners that were looking on immediately recognized the tongues that were being spoken by the saved as their own native language. And through that device, they heard the gospel. Here, however, some insist, not without reason, that an outburst of foreign languages would have fallen on untuned ears, and as a result would have failed to be all that convincing. On that basis, they maintain that the tongues spoken here were more like ecstatic utterances, the sort of tongues that Paul later talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But there, Paul insists that such ecstatic utterances must be interpreted. And Luke gives us no indication that there was any interpretation given here. So I guess we can't be sure. But either way, this is not normative. In other words, we should not expect to see new believers speak in tongues when they first come to faith. That's not the normal way it works. But here, this situation was so critically important, this transition, it called for a conspicuous and undeniable proof. And whichever way you might understand this event, one thing is clear. This was a miracle, used as miracles often were to authenticate a message and demonstrate the authority of a person. It also occurs to me that following this event, we have no reason to assume that these people ever spoke in tongues again. And there's certainly no reason to expect that someone coming to faith in this day and age should expect to speak in tongues. As one writer explained, the sign was given here so that everyone would understand that the conversion of these Gentiles was entirely the work of God. That way, no one could justify reviving their old prejudices and trying to turn these new Christians into second-class Christians. It's noteworthy that those who spoke in tongues back at the Pentecost spoke the gospel, and those who spoke in tongues here magnified God. That much was understood. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Seeing these tongues as proof that the Holy Spirit had indwelt these new believers, Peter sensed immediately that God was making no distinction between them as Jews or Gentiles, so he proposed that these believers in the household of Cornelius should be baptized. As some have noted, there may be an implicit "how much more" kind of argument at work here, from the greater to the lesser, or reverse that. For if these have received the greater baptism of the Holy Spirit, to which the lesser one points, why would anyone refuse to grant them the lesser one, which is baptism with water? I submit they received the Holy Spirit just as we have, by grace through faith in Jesus. Verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. From now on, the gospel will be shared with all people, both Jew and Gentile, and all who believe are to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Given all that's happened, it's no wonder that these new believers would ask Peter to stay on a few days. And since God himself had broken down all the reasons Peter may have had not to stay, we may assume that he and his companions agreed. After all, it would be a good opportunity to disciple these converts in the call of the Christian life. And it would be a chance for Peter and the others to answer the many questions that arise when a person first comes to faith. The lesson for us is that while Cornelius was a devout man who feared God, gave alms generously, and prayed to God always, he was still a lost man. Many lost people insist that all religions lead to God, but Jesus said that no one comes to the Father except by me. If you have not believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can do so right now. But remember, when it comes to believing in Jesus, not to decide is to decide not to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for hearing the prayers of people like Cornelius who earnestly seek you. And thank you for making salvation available to all people. Thank you for loving us enough to die for us, and thank you for making us a part of your mission to reach the world with the gospel. For life is far better when we have important work with eternal consequences. Please help us to grow in faith each day and to walk in obedience, so that by our example others might be drawn to faith in you and thus be saved. We pray in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.